Let us turn once again this morning to Paul's first letter to Timothy, and coming back to chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we are going to continue from where we left off last Sunday morning. You may remember that some number of weeks ago now, quite a number of weeks ago, we began our studies in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 from verse 12. And we spent a number of weeks looking at this section, verses 12 to 17. We then preached through chapter 2, and then we went through chapter 3. We took one verse out of chapter 4 and one verse out of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. And then a number of weeks ago, we came back to the beginning. And we looked, you may remember, at the opening three verses, where we were introducing some technical details concerning Paul and Timothy and the church at Ephesus and certain men who were causing trouble in the church at Ephesus. And then we looked, you may remember, from verses 3 to 7 that Timothy was in danger of wishing to leave Ephesus and perhaps even the danger of finding an easier place to minister. And we saw that there is no easy time, there's no easy place, there's no perfect environment to witness for Christ and to live as a Christian. We made some comments, you remember, about the end of the charge. Faithful preaching was designed to produce faith. You may remember. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. And we saw that gospel preaching is designed to lead to truth, faith, sincerity, and love out of a pure heart. Some have swerved from that. That is no longer their teaching. That is not even, for some, their design in preaching. It is not to produce the good fruit of the gospel grace, but rather that they desire simply to be teachers of the law. And then we followed on last Sunday morning, you may remember, verses 8 to 11. And we emphasized, first of all, the law is good, it is beautiful, always. The law is a good law. There's nothing wrong with the law. And then we raised the question, well, why then was the law given? And then we emphasized in conclusion last time that the gospel and the law are in harmony one with the other, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Well, what are we going to say further on these verses this morning? Well, we're going to pick up again the last two verses in particular. Let's read from verse number 8. But we're emphasizing especially the end of verse 10, and we're emphasizing verse 11. But we'll read from verse number 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good. It is beautiful. If a man use it lawfully, it is only good insofar as it is lawfully applied. The law itself is good, but it can become a danger if it is not used properly. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul there is explaining to us why the law was given and for whom the law is given. It is given for sinners. It's not given for a righteous man. And the law has an application for the saint only insofar as the saint is still a sinner. The law has nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation. And I want to re-emphasize that, and indeed to come back to that, indeed this morning. And so Paul itemizes the kind of individual whom the law has in mind in order to convince and to correct him, but not to save him, as we're going to see again this morning. So let's look then at the final statement in verse 10. For liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing, any other doctrine, any other teaching, or any other thing that is contrary or opposite to sound doctrine, to healthful doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So we're going to begin this morning by picking up the theme that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing at the end of verse number 10. He says the gospel, the law is opposed to anything and everything that is contrary to healthy doctrine. I emphasized to you last time that this word sound doctrine, sound teaching, means healthy teaching. And what Paul is saying is, of course, the law is against sin. The law condemns sin. But Paul is describing sin as something that is unhealthy. The law is designed to make us healthy in a sense. It is healthy teaching that we find recorded in the law. And I want us to think this morning, first of all then, in the way that the scripture speaks of sin, not simply in terms of legal categories, but in terms of spiritual and moral sicknesses. And this is where I want to emphasize. The nature of our fallen condition is that we have become diseased. We have become infected. Something has happened to us that has made us sick. And we are sick unto death. We may outwardly, physically appear very well. We may feel very well. But there is some kind of contagion at work in our nature ever since Genesis chapter 3, according to the teaching of the scripture. It is a spiritual problem that we have. It is a moral sickness that we have. None of us is as spiritually healthy as we think we are. None of us is as morally upright as we think we are. We tend to think that we're very good. Most men think that they actually are very good. And the terrible tragedy is this, that the more that we think that we are good, that is an evidence that we're in fact very, very bad. Because spiritual health begins with recognizing that there is a problem. Just as in the physical realm, the only hope for any kind of recovery or healing from our physical diseases is to recognize that there is a problem and to recognize what, in fact, the problem actually is. Now, I'm not using this illustration out of my own imagination. Our Lord Jesus Christ uses the illustration. He is the good physician. He has not come, he says, to call the righteous. He has come to call the sinners to repentance. And then he immediately applies the imagery, the obvious analogy between physical and spiritual and moral sickness and health. Those who are sick, he says, they need a physician. And those who are well and full of health, they don't need to go to visit the doctor. It is those who are sick. And Christ says that he came into the world not only to seek and to save the lost, but he has come to seek and to make well people who are spiritually and morally sick. We are diseased. All of us are diseased in the same way. There's none righteous. Sin has infected every single one of us. We know that from the scriptures. There is none righteous, not even one. The Lord looks down from heaven to behold, is there anybody who is full of moral and spiritual health and well-being? Is there anybody who is not, as it were, alienated from him with this terrible, debilitating, and indeed, as we shall see, this dangerous illness that the Bible calls sin? the Old Testament prophets, they speak of it this way. Isaiah the prophet speaks of the whole body, from the top of the head to the foot of the, to the bottom of the sole of the feet. Nothing but wounds and sicknesses and putrefying sores. We are ugly in sin, morally and spiritually. We are ugly. Sin has debilitated us in the way that many diseases, they ravage the very appearance of our physical frame. And so when God looks at us in our moral decay and our moral infection, he sees something that is essentially ugly. He sees something that is putrefying. It is a stench in his nostrils. We are not pretty in his sight. He looks at our inward man and he sees all the diseases and all the turpitude that we find and all the stench of all the corrupting moral decay that is in the heart of every single one of us. Now this is the horrific background against which we can only understand the gospel. And this is the background against which we are to appreciate and apply the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world, not to call righteous people, but those who are sick, those who need his healing touch. Because we are all of us infected with this terrible disease called sin, according to the teaching of the scripture. Now this affects every single one of us. And just as in the natural realm, we can be afflicted with some disease or infected with something, and some take it more seriously than others, and some are in a more dangerous and indeed contagious condition than others. We're not all afflicted even with the same disease, all exactly the same. But nonetheless, even those who are only slightly infected are still infected. And there is therefore no possibility of us remaining immunized against this. We are born in sin. We are shaped in iniquity. We are born sick. Just as in the physical realm, many children, they are born sick. They are born because they have been infected with some terrible affliction in the mother's womb, and they are born with something that is tragically and very dangerously wrong. So we are all infected. There's none righteous. There's none of us healthy. And we all therefore need healthy doctrine, because that is only the beginning of analyzing what is wrong with us. And then we will seek the cure, as we're going to see. But not only are we all infected, every one of us, with this sickness of sin, but every part of us is infected. And this is what we mean by total depravity. There are those who think that when we speak of total depravity, you remember one of the 5 points of Calvinism, a total depravity, this does not mean that every single individual is as depraved as he or she might be. We're not all living in the gutter. We're not all going around committing every indecency and serious criminalities. Many people are living very good and upright lives, and they're trying to do so. And they're interested in being good as best they can be. But nonetheless, they are infected, and every single part of them is infected. Every part of the soul, the thinking faculty. We're not as bright and as quick to learn as we think we are and as we ought to be. We don't make the right decisions all the time, because our conscience has been defiled. Our conscience becomes hard. It becomes accustomed to sin. Our conscience becomes seared, as it were, with a hot iron. And so things go wrong within us. And every aspect, the way we think is wrong. Our worldview is wrong. We hate God instead of loving God. We hate him because we think that he's hard and that he's against us. God is our greatest friend if we would only recognize it according to the scripture. God so loved the world. The world in its enmity and antagonism to him. He is angry with sinners. Yes, we know that. But he loves sinners. And his great desire is that sinners should not die but live, that we be saved. God has a kindly disposition towards our fallen humanity. He loves us with an everlasting love. And yes, he is angry, and the wrath of God remains upon the ungodly forever. We understand that. That is the right thing for God to do as the judge, who must judge sin and deal with sin as sin deserves to be dealt with. But God has no delight in the death of any man according to the scripture. Our will, we tend to think of the soul as in terms of the mind. Our mind is twisted. We think wrong things. We don't think about right things in the right way. We think about wrong things. Very often our minds are occupied with unwholesome and unhealthy thoughts, and we're filled with malice and envy, and we think evil of God, and we think evil of God's people when we have no business to think evil of them. And we are all infected, and there's no good part in us, not a good part in any one of us, totally sold under sin, as the apostle puts it elsewhere, given over to sin. Sin has laid hold upon every single part of our nature, the way we think, the way we feel, our affections. Rather than being set on things above, they're set on things that are on the earth. We love earth more than we love heaven. And the same with the way that we choose things. Our will is perverted and twisted. We choose the evil. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not do is what I find myself doing. We're caught in a conflict. Will I do God's will, or will I obey the lusts of my flesh? And we for so often choose to fulfill the lusts of the health, because we're sick, we're diseased, we're ill. Something is wrong with every single one of us. And this sickness, this unhealthy condition of our sinful nature, it is fatal. In every single instance, it is fatal. We are all terminally sick. The wages of sin is death. The end result of this particular malady is death. The day that we sin, we're going to die. And unless some radical cure intervenes, we are all destined to die. Not simply physical death, but spiritual death, and separated from God forever. And if our sickness is left alone, it gets worse. This isn't something that's going to self-cure. Sin left to run its course, as the malignant power that it is like those cancerous growths that we find afflicting our physical frame from time to time, those tumors that grow and grow and grow, and there's no stopping them except for some radical cure. And that's our condition. Left to ourselves, we don't get better. We don't improve morally or spiritually. Unconverted men get harder in heart. We become more wedded to sin. We become more accustomed to it. We become more addicted to its pleasures, and we become more habituated to its activities and its demands. This is the picture. And this is what Paul has in mind here when he speaks about those false teachers teaching unwholesome doctrine, teaching that leads to further unwholesomeness, uncleanness, and uncurableness. And always this sickness has a personal direction to it. It is always against God. Against thee only have I sinned. Men will put up with everything under the sun, but they will not put up with God. And you and I, we can speak to the natural man, as I'm sure we try to do from time to time as opportunity comes. And we try to speak about God. And men don't mind speaking about religion. They don't mind speaking about morality and uprightness and going to church and keeping certain days holy and observing rituals and sacramentalism. Men don't mind religion. But the moment that you bring God real close and emphasize that we must know him, because eternal life is knowing him being reconciled to him. At that point, God in our lives is the very last thing that we want when we are afflicted with this unwholesome spiritual moral disease. That's the picture. It's not a pretty picture. It's an ugly picture. It's an odorous picture. But it is the picture of the Bible nonetheless. This is how God sees it. This is not how we see it. This is how God sees it. And this is what God sees as he looks at us. Nothing from the top of our head to the foot of the soles of our feet. Nothing but wounds and sicknesses, putrefying sores, and the stench is an offence to him. And we are not what we ought to be. We are not what he made us. We are what we have made ourselves. And in Adam all have sinned, all have become afflicted, and all have been sentenced. The wages of this moral disease is death. And there is only one cure, as we're going to see shortly. And God alone is able to explain this to us. God is the great physician. Christ is the great physician. He has come to deal with us, and any good physician, in order to analyze what is to be done with this particular patient who has come to see him or her. The first thing the doctor has to do, as we know, is do an examination. Give a diagnosis. Give a prognosis. And in every case in this disease, the prognosis is that this is going to get worse. This is a serious illness, and it is going to need some serious surgery and medication to deal with this. Nothing is going to deal with this problem but one, and that is the gospel. And that is why Christ came into the world, to be the great healer, not just the savior, but one who heals and restores us, repairs us, puts us back together again, as he did with the men, you remember, among the tombs, the Gadarenes. And how when they met the Lord and he dealt with them, they were clothed and in their sound mind. And they were healed of the terrible afflictions that were afflicting them, almost to the harming of themselves. But then this raises the question. If we are in such a perilous condition, and if it is so serious that it needs radical treatment, what is the radical treatment going to be? Is it going to be the law? Or is it going to be the gospel? Why am I raising this question again? You might say, well, you dealt with that last time. Ah, yes, but we're going to deal with it again today. And we're going to deal with it in a slightly different way. What is the natural man's natural response when he comes to recognize that there's something wrong with him? His life is not what he knows it ought to be. He knows that there are sins and failures. He knows that there are lusts in his life that he would rather do without. He knows that there are dishonesties which are giving him troublous, sleepless nights. He knows that. He's guilty. And he wants to do better. And he wants to be better. And what is more natural for the natural man than to try to do better? What is more natural for the Christian man when he finds that there are sins rising up within his heart? Sins that he can't cope with. Sins that he doesn't want to be there. What is the natural thing for us all to do? It is that we're going to try to do better the next time. And so we turn to doing good. What is the way of deliverance from doing bad? Surely it is to do good. And at face value, that seems to be the obvious and the accurate assessment. But it is not the accurate assessment. It is a very dangerous and damaging assessment. What is the way of deliverance? Is it going to be the law? No. What does the law do? The law doesn't bring us back to life. The law kills us. Not only is the law, and persisting in trying to do better the next time, keeping the commandments of God, not only is that the way of death, that is the way of defiance. That is the very opposite of the way of the gospel. I want to illustrate this. How often is it the case that we bring up our children in Christian homes, for example? We want them to be Christians. We want them to be good citizens. We want them to be upright. We want them to be respectable. We want them to be living a valuable, good, clean, honest, upright, impeccable life. Everybody desires that. And so what do we teach our children? Well, we teach our children the commandments. We teach our children the law. Be good. Don't swear. Don't steal. Don't tell lies. Don't violate the Lord's day. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't covet what doesn't belong to you. We tell our children how to be good. Now, there's nothing wrong with telling our children how to be good, as long as we don't make that point in such a manner that that is all that they're to do in order to be healed of their sinful little lives. We should be pressing upon our children to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to Christ. Whatever you do in life, little ones, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, that he came into the world in order to save sinners, that he has a special affection for children, that he receives children and blesses children with his salvation. Tell our children that Christ cares for them. Not simply a matter of keep the commandments. The greatest commandment of all is that we should believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's commandment. And yet the most natural thing for us when we fail morally is to pull ourselves up, to brush ourselves down and say to ourselves, well, I won't do that again. And the next time I'm faced with that temptation, I won't yield to that temptation. I'll do better the next time. And so we spend our time and we waste our time trying to be better and trying to better ourselves. It is the most natural thing to do. It is a very common thing to do. It is commonly taught in the church. And it seems that that was part of the teaching that Timothy was up against among these false teachers in Ephesus. They were teaching the law. They were saying that in order to have peace with God, they were engaging in teaching the law, endless genealogies, mythologies, making up stories, telling little stories, moral stories, morality stories. Those of you who are familiar with ancient myths, especially of the Greeks, you will know that they have a moral tale to tell. They all have some little story to make a moral point. And that's what a great deal of so-called Christian preaching is all about, telling little stories. Humanistic stories, beginning with the needs of men. How can we improve life? Oh yes, Christ is in it, but he's not in the forefront of it very often. God is included. Christianity is presented as a do-good religion. The Bible presents Christianity as an emergency rescue religion. And any doing good comes after the rescue is effected. We begin to do good only after the radical treatment of a new birth has taken place. And where we become different kinds of people, we become new men and new women in Christ Jesus when we come to believe in him, as we're going to see before we come to the end of the sermon. We were reading in Romans chapter 10, and I was reading there for a very specific reason that is germane to what we're talking about this morning. What was the problem with Israel? They were trying to do good. They knew that the moral law given by Moses was a law that was given to Israel as a nation, that if they obeyed that law, then God would bless them. And so they tried to keep the law. And when they failed, the good in Israel, they would try to keep the law better, return to the law. And all along the line, they were missing the point. We emphasized last time, you may remember, that when the law was given, it was the civil law, it was the criminal law, it was the ceremonial law, and it was the moral law. And when you read through the Old Testament, you find over and over again that God blesses the people when they turn to him, when they call upon his name. That is not necessarily the moral law. That could well be the ceremonial or the civil or the criminal law. They return to the outward obedience as a nation. They were to live in a certain kind of way, and so there were times when they departed from their idolatry, and they began once again to call upon the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean to say that they were saved. It simply means that as a nation, they were beginning to turn again to the laws that God had given to them as a nation. They were going to do better from now on. But inevitably, there would be a lapse, a decline, a backsliding, an apostasy. And the process would have to continue over and over again. Because as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 10, the problem with the people of Israel, that they were failing to find salvation because they were seeking to find it by works, to keep the law. Moses never taught that they would find salvation and peace with God for all eternity through keeping the law of Moses. Moses never taught that. He said that as a nation they would be blessed. He didn't say they would find salvation. He said that they would find salvation only in listening to that other one who was going to come, the final prophet. Moses knew perfectly well that you must be born again before you could enter the kingdom of God. They must have a new heart. They must know that men could not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There had to be an inner renovation, a renewal in the inward man. And what we find in Israel was not simply that they were trying to keep the law, but they were trying to keep the law in defiance of what God had said to Moses, to Abraham as the way of salvation. Abraham believed God, and that was his justification. The Jews must have known that, but they didn't grasp it. And they began to imagine that Abraham must have done some good thing. The law wasn't even given when Abraham was justified before God. And Noah, he found grace. And Abel and all the righteous ones from the very beginning, they were justified by faith, not by keeping the commandments of God. Nobody can keep the commandments of God. And those who try to keep the law, they are on a fool's errand. It can't be done. We can't keep the law. The law is good. But the law is always before us as an ideal, as a challenge. The law can diagnose our problem. It can point out where we're going wrong. It can condemn us. It can convict us. But it cannot apply the cure. And in the same way, a good physician, he may well look at the patient, examine the patient in all the ways that they diagnose sicknesses and what have you. And he may well come to a correct conclusion. But coming to the correct diagnosis is not the cure. The illness still remains. There is something that must be done. There is surgery that must be exercised. There are pills and potions that must be applied. Because diagnosing a disease is not the same thing as bringing a cure for the disease. And we are all diseased. And the law analyzes our disease. It points out what the problem is. It points out accurately and convinces us of the seriousness of it. But it does not provide a cure. And sometimes, like a good physician, the law sometimes must be cruel to be kind, pointing out, as we quoted last time, Martin Luther's great statement, The law has come not to make us feel good, but to feel bad. And the worse you and I feel under the law, the better. Because that is a wholesome sign that we're on the right road. Somewhere or other, we have touched the correct response to the purpose of the law. The law points out, it convicts, it works wrath, it works the wrath of God, but it doesn't work the cure of God. And sometimes to cut off a limb, it may seemingly be cruel, but we may have to cut off a limb, an amputation, in order to save the life. Sometimes the law must deal with us with a very, very severe surgery. Things cut out, things convicted, must be dealt with. And how can it be dealt with? Not by trying to be better according to the commandments of God, but by coming to the great message of grace in the gospel. If there be any other thing that is contrary to healthy doctrine, where do we find healthy doctrine? Where do we find health-giving doctrine? Where is there teaching which will heal us once and for all for our otherwise incurable sicknesses? According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul immediately turns. Sound doctrine, he says, the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the beautiful commands of the law. But what we need is not commands, we need surgery. We need a new nature, we need something to be done to us and in us. And this can only be accomplished by the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, says the apostle. Now, does this mean that the gospel replaces the law? No, it does not. The law remains in place. The gospel has been from the very beginning. When did God first preach the gospel? Well, he preached the gospel, first of all, way back in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. The seed of the woman was going to come, and the seed of the woman was going to put things right. It was going to be a costly battle he was engaged in. But the head of the serpent was going to be crushed, and his power was going to be destroyed. The gospel was already in the world when God preached the gospel to Abraham, says Paul, writing to the Romans, writing to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. God preached the gospel to Abraham. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was the gospel, the good news concerning Christ. And that good news was given to Abraham. And Abraham believed it. Abraham was a believer in the gospel. So the gospel does not replace the law. The law came in later on in its written form in order to explain the problem that we needed to be delivered from. It doesn't repeal the law. The commandments of God are a transcript of God's character. They are unchangeable. The moral law is unchangeable. The criminal law given to Israel no longer applies. The ceremonial law given to Israel no longer applies. The civil code given to Israel no longer applies. It belonged to that nation only. We're told that in Psalm 147. He never gave these laws to any other nation. So these laws don't apply. But the moral law does. Because the moral law is a corrective even for the Christian. When you and I as believers in Christ, saved men and women, when we would go astray, and when we're exposed to the teaching of the scripture, the law speaks to us and it says, don't do that, don't go that way. Our sins are blotted out, but our sins still need to be corrected, and we need to be put on the better road. as a fulfillment, as an overflow of the grace of the gospel which has changed our lives. It is always the way to live for the Christian. The psalmist says, "How love I thy law, it is my study all the day." The psalmist wasn't looking for salvation by loving the law of God. The psalmist had already found salvation. He loved the law of God because he was expressing the reality of a new life and a new love and new desires and new ambitions. And the law of the Lord was always directing him. This is the way now. Walk in it. It's not the cure, but it is the way that he is to walk. And we find that in Romans chapter 10 at verse 16, who has obeyed our command? Who has obeyed? Not all have obeyed the command. Not all have obeyed the gospel. Isaiah 53 verse 1 is quoted. Who has believed our report? Isaiah 53 is all about the gospel. It is about the suffering servant who dies in our place. Who has believed our report? You see, who believes the gospel? Who obeys the gospel? Not all have obeyed the gospel. Because Isaiah says, who has believed our report? The gospel is meant to be obeyed. Is it simply the law that we're to obey? As believers, is that all that we're to obey? Are we not to obey the gospel? To imitate the way that Christ lived? To listen and to believe his word when he speaks and urges us to believe every single word that he says? To imitate him, to emulate him, to follow him? That's obeying the gospel. And this is according to the gospel of God's glory. He is the blessed God. Makarios, the happy God, the privileged God, the God who is supremely blessed. This, I think, is the only place that the New Testament speaks of the blessed God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, the Beatitudes. Here it's the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And on this note, I'm going to close. Why is it that Paul is so enamored and so entrenched in emphasizing the gospel and only the gospel as the way of salvation? Why? Because it was the way that he found salvation. He tells in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul didn't think that he was already made perfect. Paul knew he was still a terrible sinner. He felt the sin. But it was the gospel that he was committed to deal with his sin, not the law. And he tells us that in Philippians chapter 3, does he not? What things were gained to him under the law? His own righteousness of obedience, traditional ritualism, adherence to the tradition of his fathers. And all of that was once gained. That was once where he placed his hope. And then sin came, the law came, sin revived, and he died. And he realized that the law was actually killing him and not giving him life. It was pointing to death. And so he turned away from the law and he found a savior who had kept the law for him. Paul had been changed by the law, by the gospel, not by the law. And this gospel was the empowerment of a new life. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, he says. If a law could be given by which we could be saved, then Christ would have been dead. He would have died in vain. There is no law that can give life. The law points to Christ as the great life giver. And Paul looked away from the law for all hope of peace with God. He never found peace with God that way. And he found that in Christ Jesus, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And we read in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's ministry. And what is so significant about Paul's ministry is the consistency of it and the content of it. You remember when Paul began to speak, when he began to preach in Acts chapter 9 at verse 20. Go back to Acts chapter 9 at verse 20, where Paul, no sooner is he converted than we find him beginning to preach at verse number 20. Immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, this is verse 18, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway, this is Paul beginning to preach, verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Go to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, right at the very end, chapter 28. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He is speaking to the Jews and others in Rome concerning his ministry and his message. What is it that he's preaching? Verse 23. And when they'd appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Jesus. Both out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning till night. What was Paul's ministry? What was it that he spoke about? What did he preach about? He preached about Christ, not the law. Look at the very last verse. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That's Paul. This gospel which was committed to my trust changed his life, shaped his ministry, and indeed shaped his death. And it was all to do with Christ. He found health-giving teaching not in the law, but in the gospel. The law pointed to it, but Christ applied it. And so Timothy is being reminded here, Timothy, stay on. You've got a task to fulfill, a big task, but worthwhile. And these men who want to be teachers of the law, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about because they don't seem to know the part that the law has in God's great scheme of things. And they obviously, in emphasizing the law, they obviously don't know the gospel. Because anybody who has experienced the gospel and been transformed by the gospel, and who has recognized the magnitude of the gospel, the finality of the gospel, that individual will never even dream of turning back again to the law to try to find peace with God through law-keeping. And this is a message that the church in our day needs to grasp. Our forefathers understood it, but we seem to have lost it in some way. And a great deal of pulpit preaching, I fear, has more to do with the law than the glorious gospel. And I think that we have been reaping for a long time a great deal of what we have been sowing for a long time. And Paul is wanting Timothy to stay there, face the issues, and preach the gospel of Christ. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.